All right. Last week we had finished up the all the non-Lutheran Reformation folks, and this week we need to talk about what's referred to as the Counter-Reformation, or the Catholic response to the Reformation. Remember that the Protestant Reformation that began in 1517 with Luther was a Reformation about doctrine and about theology. The Catholic Church had been talking about reform for years before Luther ever came along, but it wasn't a doctrinal or a theological reform. It was what we would call an ecclesiastical reform. It was a reform of the church. How do we stop the bad practices of, you know, people getting, you know, bishop and cardinal and pope because they bought it, or because their dad was owned a lot of money or land or something, and how do we clean up the church? And so the difference between the Catholic Reformation and the Protestant Reformation was the ideology that undergirded it. The Protestant Reformation was about a change in doctrine and theology. The Catholic Reformation was about a change in how the church was structured and functioned. And you have to remember this as it goes through, because the two different ideas underlying this. Long before Luther, over in Spain, the Queen and the King of Spain, Queen Isabella, Ferdinand the King, they both were proponents of reforming the Christian Church, what would be called the Catholic Church, against all these terrible practices. You've got to realize that at the time, in the late 15th century, mid to late 15th century, the state of the Christian Church was kind of ugly. Priests weren't literate. They hadn't gone to, most of them hadn't gone, local priests, hadn't gone to a seminary or anything. They were actually, some of them, the only thing they actually knew was how to do the Mass, the Latin of the Mass. They just weren't, they weren't literate. They were very superstitious. There was a lot of greed and money. There were people who were supposed to be celibate with mistresses, having kids. There was just a lot of stuff going on that wasn't good. Well, Ferdinand and Isabella, especially Isabella, were strongly against this. And they got the Pope to support their idea of reforming the church, at least within Spain, where they had influence. And they were, I mean, major gung-ho about this. They would literally tour the countryside, going into monasteries and seminaries and schools and everywhere, and just telling people, you've got to get in line. And when the people would write to Rome and say, get the king and queen off our back, the Pope, who enjoyed the support of, you know, having Spain on his side, would find always in favor of Ferdinand and Isabella and support their work. So they were able to accomplish a great deal. But again, this was ecclesiastical reform. Doctrinally, they held that nobody can disagree with what Rome teaches. And this, particularly in Spain, got very ugly, because this is when we see a lot of the horrible stuff related to the Spanish Inquisition. Our friend Torquemada, who was in charge of it there in Spain, went to extremes to enforce rigid doctrinal purity, and that everybody believed this stuff. They would send out little spies, especially as the Reformation got going, to find out who was sending this literature, this stuff by Calvin and Luther and whatnot, down in there. And they would pretend to be, oh, I'm a reformer, I'm a follower of Calvin, I need some of these brochures to teach in my home, where can I get some of these things? And they'd say, oh, well, you can go down to this guy, he imports them direct from Germany. They'd say, aha, and they'd go down and arrest the guy and torture him and whatnot. So there was all this stuff. It got very ugly with non-Christians. Remember, Spain had three primary religious groups. They had Christians, they had Jews, and they had Muslims. Now, the Spanish Inquisition was brutal if you were Jewish or Muslim. The Jews were offered the choice: convert and be baptized to Christianity, or get out. So, in 1492, besides Columbus sailing the ocean blue, Ferdinand and Isabella also made sure that 200,000 or more Jews were thrown out of Spain who refused to recant and be baptized, at least 200,000, if not more. A lot of these folks died. A lot of them just simply relocated because they said, we're not becoming Christian. Okay, we're out of here. Well, they turned the same thing towards the Muslims who lived in Spain. Remember, Spain had been conquered earlier by the Muslim invaders who came up from northern Africa and whatnot. And so they realized Spain couldn't stand to have another exodus of its population. So they decided not to offer the either baptize or leave option to the Muslims. They simply said, you have to be baptized. Now, the Muslims, unlike the Jews, were very comfortable with picking up the sword and arguing with you over what you're going to make them do. And there was a tremendous amount of bloodshed. And so you had, it was not good if you weren't Christian in Spain at this time, because there was no idea that we had any flexibility in doctrine. The only thing that the reformers were trying to do in Spain is they were trying to clean up the church, the Christian church, not change its doctrine or theology. Meanwhile, back over towards Rome, you have the Reformation really starting to make an impact, and you have folks saying, we have to defend against all these Protestant reformers. Because remember last week, we saw that it was in Germany, it was in Switzerland, it was in up in England. So this was going on all over the place. And two of the big names that come out of the Catholic Counter-Reformation are, two guys are great. I mean, they're significant names within church history. The first one, Robert Bellarmine, was a brilliant scholar, theologian, who created the first real apologetic work by the Catholic Church against the Protestants. It's called the Disputation of Christian... it's just called the Disputations. The full name is Disputation of Christian... I forget all of it. Sorry. You guys should have a real teacher doing this, not me. It's the definitive work on addressing a Protestant theology from a Catholic viewpoint. In fact, today, if you run into a Catholic apologist or a guy in seminary, a Catholic seminary, if they don't quote directly from that book, they're going to use resources that are drawn directly from that book. That book that was in, I think the final version of it was 1593, I think, is still the standard by which the Catholic Church addresses Protestant theology. The other guy, Caesar Baronius, was a real interesting guy. Our friend Bellarmine, interesting guy. He ended up on the panel that was part of the discussions with Galileo about the a heliocentric view of the universe. He actually interacted with Galileo initially and said, "Look, here's the deal. We're gonna say that Copernicus's ideas are not a Christian, that they're heresies, and we know that you agree with Copernicus, so just letting you know, you may want to kind of change your position, otherwise you're going to be a heretic too." Later on, when they did go after Galileo, Bellarmine was out of the picture, but he had the initial contact with Galileo on that panel discussing, to Bellarmine's favor, nowhere does it show that he either agreed or disagreed with or took a position either geocentric or heliocentric universe, but that he was just enforcing what was the viewed as the... because remember, back then there was no difference between science and religion. It was the same stuff. This other guy, though, Caesar Baronius, was an interesting guy, another scholar, very humble guy, who at the time... the Protestants in the universities had decided that they needed to construct a historical work that showed how the views of Luther and all the reformers actually were the same views that were held by the early church. So it was sort of an apologetic work to say, look, you can go back to Origen and Irenaeus and all these guys and see the same stuff we're talking about now. This isn't just something brand new that popped up in 1517. And they never really got that completed. But Baronius came along and said, well, no, we should have a legitimate history of the Christian church. And this guy is the grandfather, or the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, of modern church history. He wrote the first actual, what would be considered a modern history. His goal was not to prove theology. His goal was to write a chronological, historically truthful and valid history of the church. And he succeeded. The Annals of Christianity is an excellent work. Some of his stuff is not accurate because he was working with secondary sources. He's very weak when he presents ancient history of the Greeks and early Romans and whatnot. But remember, a lot of the stuff about that, even though they were much closer than us, that information wasn't there, you know, for him. But he created, and I think that's a really big deal, because the kind of thing that we take for granted now in terms of history and scholarship doesn't exist early on in the Renaissance. That it came later. And so Baronius did a great service with producing his church history. But the main deal that happened to the Catholic Counter-Reformation was the Council of Trent, which began in 1545. It's interesting that the Council of Trent didn't start until 1545, whereas Luther had started the Reformation in 1517. And that's, so there's what, almost 30 years difference there. And one of the big reasons why they didn't want to do this is, remember when we talked about the papal schism of the 14th century, and that, you know, he had two guys both claiming to be pope, both duly elected by the cardinals and all that stuff, and then neither one of them would resign, so that goes on for about 40 years, and then you have this church council that gets together and says, okay, both of those guys are no longer pope, this new guy is now the pope, and there was a battle between who had the authority in the church, the church council or the individual popes. Well, the church council won that round, okay? The church council won that they had the most authority. But the popes after that gained back the authority, and they then had greater authority than the church council. Well, the popes didn't want to give that up. They were afraid that if you call a big church council, we may lose some of our authority, and we'll get back into that problem we had in the 14th century. So they really drug their feet. They also, I am firmly believing that Leo was more interested in, you know, building St. Peter's than he was in dealing with Protestant heresy, and he just thought it would go away. But the other popes didn't, and so finally, Pope Paul III, in 1545, called the Council of Trent. It's a church council. It happens to be held in the town of Trent. That's why they call it the Council of Trent. And the goal of this was to both bring reform to the church, as well as respond to the Reformation, to those Protestant reformers. Pope Paul III, in his papal bull, the official notice of the Council of Trent, May the 22nd in 1542, he writes, "Even though there must be, according to our faith, one flock and one shepherd of the flock of our Lord, for the strengthening of the pure Christian community and the hope of heavenly things, the unity of Christendom has been torn apart by division, controversy, and heresy. We sincerely wished for a Christendom safe from the arms and wiles of infidels, but our errors and our guilt, or rather the wrath of God coming on account of our sins, have caused great damage." That was how Pope Paul viewed the need for this church council, that this is a terrible state of affairs, and this terrible state of affairs might have come, he's thinking, from our own fault, that we might have planted the seeds for this, that these errors and guilt that we see, even the attacks by the infidels, remember the Turks are still trying to get in to Europe all the way around, you know, they fled the Italian harbor with their boats, they are up there trying to get into Vienna, and they refer to them not as politically correct as Muslim invaders, they refer to them as infidels. Which, interestingly enough, they're referring to the Christians as infidels on the other side. So everybody's somebody else's infidel. But they view this almost as their own error. Now, that's important to remember. You know, we're all sitting here on the Protestant side of the fence, okay? We are all children of the Reformation, and it's very easy for us to attack Trent as the last vestige of the great Satanic Church of Rome, and you know, and all this other kind of hyperbole that goes on. But you have to remember, these were guys who honestly felt that they were theologically correct. They felt just as correct on their side as the reformers felt on their side. Okay? And the interesting thing, and I think this is important to see, is we have to personalize this. We have to understand that not all of these guys are evil, terrible Catholics, as we're all taught as Protestants to view them, but that these were sincere men who were trying to serve God the best that they knew how. Now, I don't agree at all theologically with Trent. I'm not Catholic. I don't agree with the Catholic Church. But I'm saying that as we study history, we have to give everyone their fair due and understand that these guys sincerely thought that they were doing something correct here. Cardinal Reginald Pole, actually a cardinal from England, delivered an address to the council, and it's interesting what he says. Part of his address was, each one, meaning the members of the Council of Trent, will easily see therein what is the duty resting upon him. To put it briefly, these duties are what are contained in the bull summoning the council, vis-a-vis the uprooting of heresies, the reformation of ecclesiastical discipline, and of the morals, and lastly, the external peace of the whole church. They were trying to say, what can we do to get everything back in shape? We've got to address what we believe is theological heresy. We have to address our own problems in-house of all these church problems, and we need to bring the church back together into one. Now, what's interesting is what Cardinal Poole says later on. He says, therefore, what in his great love of God the Father and his mercifulness towards our race, Christ did, justice itself now enacts of us that we should do. Before the tribunal of God's mercy, we the shepherds should make ourselves responsible for all of the evils now burdening the flock of Christ. The sins of all we should take upon ourselves, not in generosity, but in justice, because the truth is that of these evils we are in great part the cause, and therefore we should implore the divine mercy through Jesus Christ. Here's a guy going into Trent not saying, let's gather up all those wicked, terrible Protestants and burn them at the stake, but that, look it, it's because of our problem, us as bishops and priests and cardinals, it's because of our failings that we're in the situation we're in. There are two views of what he meant there, and I believe both were valid. One is that he was saying it's our sin because we didn't work harder to stamp out these theological heresies, and for those listening on the internet, I'm making quotes with my fingers over the word heresy, that we didn't work harder to stamp these things out early on, and that they took off. And the second thing is that he's recognizing that the church at this time was very corrupt. It just was. You've got folks who are buying their ecclesiastical positions with money. You have folks in all manner of Christian sin, and he was saying this is part of the problem here. So these guys at least start Trent with a sincere, honest idea that they need to clean up the problems. Trent was interesting. The Council of Trent, if you look at the dates, it went from 1545 and it ended in 1563. So you say, okay, well, that's just about 20 years. If I do my math right, it's 18 years, something like that, whatever it is. But it didn't go all that period of time. Interestingly enough, there were three popes during the time? Yeah, three popes during this period of time, this Council of Trent. Pope Paul III started it. Pope Pius IV ended it. It started in 1545, and it went for 2 years. Then in 1547, they suspended the council. They went into recess. That lasted for 4 years. So then in 1551, they started the second session of the council. That lasted for 1 year. In 1552, they suspended the council again. That lasted for 10 years. And then they restarted the council for the third session in 1562. And then it lasted one more year until 1563, when it was officially canceled or ended. So while the Council of Trent on paper looks like this very long and arduous thing, it really only had three sessions that at best lasted about 3 years over a period of 18 some years or more. So nowadays it's always talked about when we talk about the Council of Trent as this big monolith, this thing that happened. You know, it was like, okay, this week we had the Council of Trent. And it didn't. It stretched out over a long time, and it was all these sessions. And quite frankly, the reason why it was all those sessions is all this stuff going on. The secular authorities said, we want it in Trent, and the Pope had to agree to that. When they took a break, the Pope wanted to move it out of Trent back into Rome, and the secular authorities said, no, 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 no. And they forbade the bishops to leave Trent, so they had to figure out, well, do we do this again? Another pope came along and said, well, I don't even want to start the thing up again. Why do we want a church council? Why do we want to argue about where it is? And you really didn't get until Pope Pius the Fourth, who was actually a fairly reform-minded guy, to say, no, we've got to get this thing started up and get it running again. So Trent lasted for a long period of time, was on, was off. What Trent accomplished was to basically refute everything in the Reformation, theologically. It did a little bit to reform the church ecclesiastically, but it mainly set into stone Catholic theology as different from Protestant theology. So today, when we have Protestant churches, all of us in Protestant churches will disagree with the theology of Trent. Catholics will all, almost to a man, agree with the Council of Trent, because very little that was done at Trent has ever been changed. It's been tweaked with in Vatican I in 1870s and Vatican II in the 60s did some change, but it was minor stuff. It was like changing the Mass out of Latin into English. It wasn't saying, well, we're going to go re-look at the doctrine of the sacraments. So what was defined at Trent is Catholicism to this day. And it was Catholicism versus Protestant theology. And that's important to understand. That was the main thing that came out of Trent. Now, I want to go through some of the things that were talked about, some of the doctrines from Trent, because, again, it's important that we see what was actually written. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up, because I grew up in a Catholic family, and as a real young guy, I remember occasionally getting slipped by people either out in public or you know, by a well-meaning neighbor or something, these little tracts that were always in black and white. Some, I think, had red ink in them. And they were by this chick. And they were hugely anti-Catholic. I mean, just brutally anti-. There was no political correctness about these things at all. And I remember looking at that and going, wow, you know, this is pretty ugly stuff. Why do they hate Catholics so much, right? And then as a Protestant myself for years, you know, and talking to other folks, you go to the Christian bookstore, and there are books that are just terrible about Catholicism. And because I'm familiar with Catholicism, some of it was very accurate. And yeah, you got to talk about this stuff. Others, it was fairly inaccurate. It was just that kind of hateful stuff that one group of people does against another group of people. It's not that we have to agree with Catholic theology, and we shouldn't as Protestants, but we have to be fair and understand what Catholic theology teaches about itself. And since most of that comes out of Trent, that's what I wanted to look at tonight for the end of our period tonight. Now, the first thing, the three big areas in Trent was the discussion of the Bible, discussion of justification, which was the big issue of the Reformation, and discussion of the sacraments. We'll look at those three areas in documents from the Council of Trent. The first thing was the Bible. Now, remember that early on, way before Luther, Wycliffe was translating the Bible into English. The idea was that we needed to get the Bible into the language of the people, so that everyone can read it and have access to it. This, by the way, was the thought within the Judeo-Christian tradition forever. The Jews translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek for the Jews that couldn't read Hebrew and Aramaic. This is hundreds of years before Christ came along. They wanted the Bible in the language of the people. When the language of the general amount of people changed from Greek, the language of the New Testament, into Latin, Well, they called on Jerome to translate the Bible from Greek into Latin because they wanted the Bible in the language of the people. Prior to the Reformation, Queen Isabella there, her associate, this priest that was her confessor and whatnot, was actually part of a translation committee that created something called the Compilation Polyglot. Please don't ask me to spell that. And it was a translation of the Bible. It was a polyglot, meaning it was had multiple translations all on the same page. It had the Bible in Hebrew, on a page. There'd be a column of Hebrew, a column of Greek, and a column of Latin, so that you could see the scripture in all the different languages. Now, that was back in the late 15th centuries. Had he done that after Luther, after 1517, he would have been declared a heretic, because for some reason they decided, we're going to stop putting the Bible in the common language. We need to keep it in the church's language, which is Latin. That was a big issue in Trent versus the Reformers. Trent also had to acknowledge that there was, besides the Bible, we understand, as Catholics, they said, we understand that tradition is equal to the scripture, the tradition of the church. Those are the two big things. Remember, Luther's a big cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, sola fide. Bible alone, faith alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. The Catholic Church said, no, it's the Bible in Latin, particularly the Vulgate, and it's tradition. So here's what Trent had to say. In talking about the Bible of tradition, the sacred and holy ecumenical and general synod of Trent realizes that the Son of God first promulgated with his own mouth and then commanded to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the fountain of all, both saving truth and moral discipline, and seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves with the Holy Ghost dictating have come down even unto us. The Synod, following the example of the Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the traditions, as well those pertaining to faith and as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by continuous succession. So, they say that it's not the Bible alone. It's the Bible, which the Catholic Church of this day acknowledges is without error, by superintending of the Holy Spirit, the true Word of God. You go to the Catholic Catechism, the most recent one, and there is no Protestant around, well, maybe a liberal one, but no good Orthodox Protestant that would disagree with the Catholic's view of the Bible itself. Where they disagree is that the Catholic Church says there's also an unwritten tradition. Wow, sounds kind of like rabbinical Judaism, right? An oral law. That this tradition has equal weight with Scripture. So that if something isn't contained in Scripture, or if there's an interpretation of Scripture, it's okay if it is based on this tradition. The second thing that Trent said was about the particular what Bible to use. This synod ordains and declares that the said old and Vulgate edition, this is referring to the translation that Jerome had done into Latin and was used by the church, which by the lengthened usage of so many ages has been approved of in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions, held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatsoever. Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, I love that phrase, restraining petulant spirits, it decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, resting the Scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred Scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold, or even to the contrary to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. So they're saying that not only do you have to agree that the only Bible we can use is the official Latin Vulgate that came down from Jerome, but that no one other than the church can interpret the scriptures. Now, one of the big issues at Trent was that this is the final leg in the Christian Bible. Okay, the New Testament was written in Greek, and nobody disagreed after 367 AD. Nobody disagreed on the content of the New Testament. Nobody. Everybody's always agreed. Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Coptic, no matter who you are, everybody's agreed in the New Testament. The Old Testament was different. In 90 AD, a little town called Yamnia, the rabbis who were left after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple had to define for Jews what it meant to be Jewish, since they no longer had a temple. They said you were Jewish through the study and veneration of the holy books of the prophets. So they defined in Yamnia in 90 AD what the Bible was, what the Old Testament was for the Jews. Okay? It's exactly the same for Protestants. We use the same Bible. So they, and their criterion was that it was books, had to be by a prophet and had to be in Hebrew, had to be the original books. They discarded the extra books that had been folded into the Old Testament over several years from the intertestamental period through the time of the New Testament. These other books had come in, some of them in Greek and whatnot, and there were about 14 of them in total. And the Jews rejected those at Yamnia in 90 AD. When Jerome had to make his translation of the Bible into Latin, he also rejected these books from the Old Testament. But the church at the time, the Christian church, told him he couldn't reject those books, that he had to keep those books and translate them because they were officially part of the Bible. And all these books are part of the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament. So Jerome, knowing that he had no options, he had to do what the church said, made the translation, including these books. He did include them, though, in a separate section. Because these 14 books really are 14 books, but part of them are parts of stories that are actually parts of, like, the book of Daniel and whatnot. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. Luther comes along, and I'm generalizing here, Luther comes along and says, no, these aren't the right books. These shouldn't be in the Bible. The Jews rejected them in Yamnia. Jerome wanted to reject them. I reject them. They're not part of the Bible, so I'm not putting them in my translation. The Catholic Church at Trent then says, you know what? The Protestants are wrong to reject those. We are keeping these books. Now, interestingly enough, they did not answer the question of why Jerome wanted to get rid of them, because he was the one that translated the Bible that they said is the correct translation. The second thing that I find interesting, and it kind of bothers me because I think it's very dishonest on the part of the people at Trent, was that of the 14 extra books, they really only kept 7. Okay, they got rid of a bunch of them. They kept one of the books, Second Maccabees, that supported Catholic theology over the idea of a prayer for the dead in purgatory against the Reformation theology, but they got rid of 2nd Ezra, or 4th Ezra, depending on how you number it, because it specifically teaches against prayers for the dead in purgatory. So they seem to only pick those books that supported their theological position, and they got rid of the rest. Well, to this day, a Catholic Bible has these extra books. Okay? Not all of them are separate books. Some of them are stories folded into existing books, whereas Protestant Bibles won't. Academic and liberal Protestant Bibles will have them, but normally in a separate section, either in between the Old and New Testament or in a section in the back. If you get the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, the Oxford Official Version or something, you'll find these in there. All Catholic Bibles will have them. If you get the St. Joseph's New American Bible, if you get the New Jerusalem Bible, any of those Catholic Bibles will have these in there. So that's one of the things Trent said. It's this Bible with these extra books in the Latin, and it's the Bible plus tradition. This is the authority of the church. The Reformers rejected that. The Reformers said the authority of Christianity is in Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And the Catholic Church said, no, it's not. It's Scripture plus tradition, and we're keeping these extra books in the Bible. Okay? The second point was on justification. Remember, Luther said, it's faith alone, sola fide. We are not saved by our work. We are saved by grace through faith. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, we are having been saved by grace through faith, and it's not any work that we do. Well, again, Trent disagreed with that. Trent puts it this way: so that they who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and his assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace, in such sort that while God touches the heart of man by the illumination of the Holy Ghost, neither is man himself utterly inactive while he receives that inspiration. So the Catholic position at Trent was that man is saved by cooperating with the grace of God. That's not what the Reformation teaches, which is that man is saved solely by God, and that man has no part in that. In fact, the Reformation went on to teach that man is so corrupt, Calvin's view, that man is so corrupt he has no ability to save himself or even turn to God for salvation. Whereas the Catholic Church at Trent said, no, man participates within, cooperates with the salvation of God. The way this works out most commonly in Catholic theology is that when you're baptized as an infant, you have justification, baptismal justification. You're saved through baptism. By the way, at Trent, they most of these talk about adults. They don't talk about this. But modern-day Catholic theology will tell you the baby is saved at baptism. But during your life, you can choose to sin, to not cooperate with God's grace, and therefore you can cause yourself to not be saved. You can lose your salvation. And then you have to do certain works, religious activities, in order to gain that salvation back. And so that's the outworking of this view. So the polemic here versus Protestants versus Catholic is that Catholic Church teaches that man cooperates freely with the grace of God in justification and salvation. The Protestant view is that man has no cooperation at all. Man is incapable of cooperating, and that he is saved purely by grace through faith. Since I'm a good Protestant boy and I'm teaching at a good Protestant institution, I would like to add that that seems to be the closer position to what the Bible teaches, and the Catholic position, it's very difficult to find that within the Scripture. Although, if I had a well-trained, good Catholic priest offering this class next to me, he would tell you that, well, they understand that while Scripture teaches one thing, church tradition amplifies on that, and the understanding of that is this cooperation. So you can see, these are two radically different views that Trent has proposed versus the Protestant view. Okay, so we got two different views of the Bible, two different views of justification. Now, the last one of the sacraments. Remember I said last week that most of the Protestants, the big discussion was over, you know, how Christ was present in the Eucharist or not? That it really wasn't until later that the whole argument over how predestination works and all this other stuff became the argument in Protestantism. Early on, it was purely justification. You know, Luther's big deal was justification. Once you got that hammered out, Luther was fine with all the other stuff. He didn't go that far from Christianity. In fact, he never wanted to. He wanted the church just to change its theological position. Gradually, you get Zwingli, who starts moving more and more away, Calvin more and more away. But initially, these guys were arguing over the sacraments, primarily over communion. And so the next thing that Trent talks about is are the sacraments. And the Council of Trent puts out what they call canons. These are laws about this. It said, if anyone, and again, I apologize for this sort of King James English here. The translation I'm reading is modern translation of Latin, but it's not that modern. These translations are from the 50s and 60s, so they're still going to have that sort of sound to them. I'm not intentionally using words like he saith. But that's what's here. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they were more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which is communion, penance, extreme unction, which is the last rites, order, in other words, making a person a priest, and matrimony, or even any one of these sevens is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. In other words, if you don't believe in the seven sacraments and that they came from Christ, they pronounce you anathema. In other words, you're out. You're excommunicated. You're going to hell. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary under salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, they do have to put that in there, let him be anathema. In other words, not everybody's going to get married. Not everybody is going to have holy orders. Okay, so those two don't apply to everybody. And actually, if you have one, you can't have the other. If you're a priest, you can't get married. If you're married, at least while your wife's alive, you can't be a priest. So, but they say, look it, these sacraments, there's seven of them. We're teaching that all seven of these were founded by Christ, and that if you say that these aren't necessary for your salvation, you're wrong. And they pronounce anathema on you. So, again, the reformers rejected the sacraments, except for baptism and communion. The Catholic Church said, nope, we got seven of them, and we're keeping these. The reformers said, you're saved by faith through alone, not by any sacrament, not by any work that you do, not by anything through the church. The Catholic Church at Trent said, no, you're wrong. You were saved through the sacraments, not by your own faith, but by cooperating with the grace of God, which comes through the sacraments. And so you see, this is a theological divide between Catholic theology and Protestant theology. It's really clear. One of the other things Trent did, and this is this is sort of an in-house thing they had to do. The Mass, which is the religious service that Catholics to this day do daily. As a Catholic, you're required to go once a week on Sunday, and then on special holy days of obligation. But the Mass is done daily. It's believed that it should be done daily. At the time of the Reformation, the Mass was kind of a do-it-yourself sort of thing. If you had a priest that was really dramatic and fabulous and Broadway-bound, that Mass was really flashy and nice, and there were prayers, and there was all this great stuff going on. If you had some local guy that had grown up as a farmer and he had, five guys in his little village, well, he said Mass, it was kind of dull and boring and not so great, because it really wasn't standardized across the board. Also, because at this time, as during the medieval period, people were hugely superstitious. The things that went on in the Mass frequently were very superstitious. One priest would say there has to be 12 candles lit on the altar in order for this to be an official Mass. Another guy would say, no, you can have 3 candles or 7 candles, it doesn't matter. I have to do it in this order. I have to say things like this. No, no, you can say whatever you want. I'm going to pray for my Aunt Nellie and my neighbor's goat. Well, no, we can only pray for the Pope and the saints. So you have all this sort of hit and miss stuff. Well, part of what Trent did was said, look, the Mass is hugely important because that's where this whole Eucharist thing happens, and that's what we're fighting with all these nutty Protestants over, so we better get our act together for offering the Mass. So for the first time, Trent says, this is how Mass is going to be. Everywhere that Mass is done, it's going to be exactly like this. Here's the rules. Here's what you say, when you say it, how many candles you have, what color vestments you wear, what you're supposed to read out of the Bible. Here are the rules. Interestingly enough, those rules did not change until the mid-60s, and you didn't get a wholesale change of those rules here in the United States until probably the 70s. So from 1563 to 1960, you can do the math there on your calculators, this stuff stayed the same if you were a Catholic. My dad always said the cool thing about being Catholic is wherever you went in the world and you went to church, you knew what was going on because it was exactly the same. And even though you might be in Italy or Spain or France or Poland or Germany or the United States, it didn't matter because the Mass up until the 60s was always in Latin. So you always knew what they were saying. You knew what the prayers meant. And as you grow up in the Catholic Church, you know what the Latin prayers were because you had what they called a missal, which was like a little book that had the Mass in there. And on one page it had it in Latin, and on the opposite page it had it in English. So you could find out what they were saying. Okay, so that was a big deal for Trent to clean up the Mass. And I love the verbiage that they use here on this. This is an interesting little phrase here because they talk about the nature of man. And whereas, such is the nature of man that without external helps, he cannot easily be raised to the meditation of divine things. That part of what the Mass does is it provides stuff that turns man towards God. Therefore, as Holy Mother Church instituted certain rites, to wit that certain things be pronounced in the Mass in a low and others in a louder tone, she likewise employed ceremonies such as benedictions, lights, incense, vestments, which are the clothes that the priests wear, and many other things of this kind derived from an apostolic discipline and tradition. So in other words, this is from the history of the Church. Whereby both the majesty of so great a sacrifice might be recommended, and the minds of the faithful might be excited by those visible signs of religion and piety to the contemplation of those most sublime things which are hidden in this sacrifice. So what they're saying is not only do we have to get everybody doing the same thing the same way, but we have to make it engaging. Now, the reformers went the exact opposite way. To this day, if you go to my church, it's this barren little building. I mean, it's, you know, our church was built in the 60s, so it's, you know, drywall with paint and some windows, and it's very plain. There are no pictures. There's a couple of silk plants, and there's a big cross over on one corner, but that's it. It was a big deal to put a screen in up front where there would be a PowerPoint presentation during the worship songs with pictures of like mountain streams while the lyrics are up there. But it's a very big, it's like this room here, except this room has a picture on the wall, which wouldn't be the case. Whereas in a Catholic church, you think of the great cathedrals in Europe. You even think of modern Catholic churches. The one about a mile from my house is beautiful inside. All this wood and stained glass window and plants and all this stuff. So this idea that you have all these things to bring man towards God, the Catholic Church said, yeah, we got to do this. The Protestants said, no, we got to get rid of all that because all that stuff is a barrier between man and God. We got to get rid of the statues. We got to get rid of the pictures. We've got to get rid of this stuff because people start to worship those and not the eternal God. You can see the two different ideologies here, and that's what Trent did. Trent put the final divide between Protestants and Catholics within Christianity. It rejected everything the Reformers said. It defined what is Catholic theology to this day. Trent, for a Catholic, is a huge deal. Not until Vatican II in the 60s do you get something that has affected the Catholic Church in theology and practice in the way that Trent did. Okay, Trent is huge within the Catholic Church. Within the history of Christianity, Trent defined one side of the two sides of Christianity, Protestants on one, Catholicism on the other. We're going to cover now the next 4 weeks in this class, from 1563 to 2010. It's only, you know, less than 500 years, but it is a fair amount of time to do in 4 weeks. There are necessarily going to be some things I'm not going to cover. My goal is to get us over to America as quickly as possible starting next week, because I want us to see how our modern denominations, Southern Baptist, Free Church, Lutheran, ELCA, Episcopal, whatever that is, where that came from, how that tracks back to this stuff that we've been looking at. And so there are going to be some things I'm going to skip over. I'm just warning everybody, you know, one, hang on for the ride because it'll be fairly quick, but two, please don't get upset if I happen to skip over your favorite thing that happened in the 17th century. It's not my goal, but it's just by necessity what I have to do to get this done in 4 weeks and still accomplish what we need to accomplish. So that's where we're going. So next week we're going to look at what got Christianity over to America.